A week ago Friday, a seismic decision was made by the United States Supreme Court. Some would suggest that the court's decision on gay marriage was merely a reflection of where society is at. That may be true. It's one thing for a fraction of society to desire a new definition of marriage. It is another thing entirely for a government to sanction that via its rulings and its laws. And it's important to realize that even though after that Friday, that on Saturday morning the sun came up, and on Sunday the sun came up, on Monday we returned to a week of work. Now we're over a week away from that decision. But I want you to understand that what happened a week ago Friday was a major milestone in the life of our nation. Listen, these will come up on the screen for you as I read them. Listen to what the dissenting justices had to say. Chief Justice John Roberts said, "The court today not only overlooks our country's entire history and tradition, but actively repudiates it. If an unvarying social institution enduring over all of recorded history cannot inhibit judicial policymaking, what can?" The Supreme Court overturned a millennia of understanding concerning the definition of marriage. And I don't know about you, but that is shocking to me. Jeremiah, I think it's in chapter 55, verse 5, somewhere around there, it says, "A shocking and horrible thing has happened in our country." And I can't think of a scripture that more fittingly describes what happened. Last Friday, Justice Roberts went on to say, "It's striking how much of the majority's reasoning would apply with equal force to the claim of the fundamental right to plural marriage." What he's saying is that, and all the other dissenting justices, is once the door is opened, it's not going to stop there. Now they're going after polygamy. Now they're going after polyamory. Now they're going after all these other things. What's a lady in France married a bridge last week? A bridge. She found the stone structure of her life. She'd never felt so supported as when she was on the bridge. And I looked it up. I snopesed it. It's a true story. And we laugh at that, but it is no laughing matter. Things that have been viewed as taboo and illegal will, in fact, in our lifetime be accepted as the law and as normal. Justice Antonin Scalia said this: "This is a naked judicial claim to legislative, indeed super legislative power. A claim fundamentally at odds with our system of government. A system of government that makes the people subordinate to a committee of 9 elected lawyers does not deserve to be called a democracy." Amen. Justice Alito stated bluntly that the decision will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. "The majority of the court slanders any defender to traditional marriage and openly rejects and vilifies those who, on the grounds of theological convictions, cannot affirm same-sex marriage." You watch as this ruling and the results of this ruling begin to affect and have already affected our society. You're going to see in the very near future how this is going to affect us as the church. And you say, "Well, how?" Well, Alito just pointed out one way. When they were having the hearings about same-sex marriage before it happened, and they were meeting with all these people asking about what would be the possible outcomes, he asked the question, would federally funded financial aid be withheld from institutions that were overtly Christian in their doctrinal statements? And those proponents of same-sex marriage said absolutely that would be one of the outcomes. Honestly, the tentacles of this, the ramifications of this, are shocking and sobering. Yesterday, our country celebrated its 239th birthday. A celebration marking our freedom from a tyrannical government. But it's telling today that our country is standing at a moral crossroad that threatens to submarine that very freedom. Tim LaHaye, the guy that wrote the Left Behind series, one of the authors of it, wrote a book, A Nation Without a Conscience. And in the book he writes, "No one can deny that America's character has changed over the past two generations. We once depended on the blessings of God. Today we collectively mock or ignore him altogether. Our nation murders 4,000 unborn babies every day. We accept the promotion of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. We license gamblers and pornographers. Our politicians show no shame about their pro-abortion and pro-gay positions. Our children shoot each other on school playgrounds. What has happened to America?" It's a good question. And it leaves the Christian asking, what should our response be in the midst of a society engulfed in moral chaos? As we're accelerating towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The last election, the candidates, including Barack Obama, stated unequivocally that they were opposed to same-sex marriage. But we've watched as they have turned and changed their mind and said something more politically expedient. We've watched as a massive change in our culture and in our climate has taken effect. And this demands of us as Christians to have a response. Now listen, I'm not angry. I'm not angry. I'm angry at the devil. I'm saddened and I'm deeply, deeply concerned. How should we respond? Open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to look at Isaiah 5 and 6. These scriptures will come up on the screen for you. This morning we're going to talk about how should we respond to a culture in spiritual decline. Here in Isaiah 5, you have a prophecy by the prophet Isaiah, followed by a personal response in Isaiah 6. And it's a prophecy that deals specifically with the nation of Judah. But it parallels our own day in an amazing way. And we see Isaiah respond in a way that is instructive for us. Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." And what we're reading here is a song. It's a sad song. It's a funeral song. It's a song about a man who planted a vineyard and he used the best land. He used the best seed. He had the best protection for his vineyard, but he got the worst results. And the song is a picture at the time of the nation of Judah. They started out with the best. They had the best blessing. They had the best land. They had the best protection. But they ended up producing the worst spiritual harvest. And I can think of no other passage that parallels the journey of the United States of America. We started off with the best. God has given us a good land, richly blessed with great timber, with minerals and oil and natural resources. In fact, the fertility of America has resulted in the fact that one farmer in the United States can feed over 155 people from their crops. That's how richly blessed we have been. We've had the best land. We had good seed. It's a fact that 52 of the 56 framers of the Constitution were in fact evangelical, Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians. Patrick Henry, noted for the statement, "Give me liberty or give me death," was quoted as saying, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." God used good seed. And he protected that seed. Like the nation of Judah, though, the harvest has been less than might have been expected. God's blessing should have produced all kinds of righteousness. But like the nation of Judah, it hasn't. You say, what was it like in Judah then? Well, as we look at Isaiah 5, we're going to look at some key verses. And there's six areas of sinfulness that Isaiah addresses in this passage. Six specific areas. And he begins to address them with the word woe. Woe unto you. Woe. In Scripture, one of the methods of teaching or delivering a message was what we call the epigram. An epigram is a terse, pungent statement, and it would stick in the minds of its hearers like a barbed arrow. Some call it the oracular form or the oracle. We've all heard of an oracle. And this was familiar to the Jewish people because it's the form that the prophets had used for centuries. In fact, Jesus used this form when he was teaching. And there's two types of oracles. There can be an oracle of weal, that means an oracle of blessing, or there can be an oracle of woe, which would be judgment. The Beatitudes, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed," that's an oracle of weal. That is an oracle pronouncing blessing. But then there were things like Jesus spoke the seven woes that he gave to the scribes and the Pharisees. And they would fall into the category of judgment. So woe is a biblical word. It means damned, cursed. It assigns judgment. And all six of these woes reflect a country that is in chaos, a country that is in crisis. And I have to admit, as I read this and I looked over this, it read like the morning newspaper. It's amazing how it parallels our own day as Isaiah identifies six areas of spiritual sin and deficiency. Edwards Gibbon wrote the book years ago, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, and he listed five attributes that marked the end of the Roman civilization. Here's what he said. Five attributes marked Rome at its end. First, a mounting love of show and luxury. That is affluence. We've got a lot of affluence in America. Amen. Second, a widening gap between the very rich and the very poor. Third, an obsession with sex. Fourth, freakishness in the arts, masquerading as originality. And fifth, an increased desire to live off the state. Can you see any parallels to our own day? And Isaiah saw much of this in the nation of Judah. Let me give you these six things very quickly. The first was unabashed materialism. Isaiah 5:8, he says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land." What he's talking about is people who keep accumulating and accumulating and accumulating and accumulating and accumulating. It's called greed. And when a society becomes consumed with things, when it endorses the selfish acquisition of wealth, when it sees wealth as a means to an end and not a means to bless others and to help others, then that society is in decline. Ezekiel 16:49 said, "Now this was the sin of Sodom." Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you? "This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. Unabashed materialism. Number two, the second thing that he points out is they had an unquenchable thirst for alcohol. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. Come on, this is the party crowd. The party crowd. If it feels good, do it. Hedonism at its best. Just go after it. Get drunk. Do what you want to do. Have fun. After all, this is all there is. Life is a party. Look at verse 12. It says, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. And even though the alcohol is destroying their body, even as alcohol accelerates and contributes to 52 different diseases, they have no regard for their bodies. The LA Times said, in the United States, every 6 minutes, somebody dies from an alcohol-related death. Unabashed materialism, unquenchable thirst for alcohol. Number three, he said they had unashamed sinfulness. Isaiah 5:18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. The picture here is unmistakable. He said, these are the people who parade their sin around like a New Year's Day float. They're pulling it along behind them like the Thanksgiving Macy's Day Parade, parading their sin wherever they go. They aren't ashamed of their sin. They're not ashamed of their immorality. They parade it around. They're proud to be pro-abortion. They're proud to be gay. They're proud to be anti-God. And not only are they blatant, but listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:19. To those who say, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel. Let it approach. Let it come into view so we may know it. In other words, what they're saying is, God, if you want to do something about us and about our sin, then just try. Just go for it. There's an unabashed, unashamed sinfulness in their hearts. If there's a God, they say, then how come he doesn't show himself? Peter said, they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Come on, where is he? You Christians have been talking about this for 2,000 years. If you're right, Jimmy, and God cares about this, then where is he? Let him do something about it if he's so powerful. The fourth thing Isaiah said was that they had undergone an exchange of values. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Come on, what we're looking at here is a complete reversal of an understanding of what is right and wrong. The world is upside down. It's wrong side out. As people substitute light for dark and dark for light. Come on, I mean, at one time, it was good to be against homosexuality. Now it's good to be for it. At one time, it was good to have biblical morality, but now it's bad. And if you do have any type of morals, you're a prude. At one time, it was good to believe in the Bible and to stand with the Bible, but now you're a bigot. Inciting hate speech. The world has absolutely become reversed, and the abnormal has become normal. I don't even have to go into transgenderism and all the other abnormal things that the world is now looking at and saying, these are normal. What used to make people ashamed now amuses them. It's an absolute turning of light and darkness. The fifth thing that Isaiah said was going on in Judah, is going on today, was unceasing pride. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Come on, what he's talking about is pride. We live in a day of incredible pride. Everybody's an expert. Just turn on talk radio. Anybody listen to talk radio? Everybody, even if they don't know what they're talking about, they're an expert on it. You watch the news or talk radio and without drawing the conclusion that this is one of the most conceited cultures that has ever lived. And pride is the first of the deadly sins listed in Proverbs chapter 6. But our culture has made it a virtue. And we have watched this happen in just a little over one generation. Really, it started with one guy named Muhammad Ali. Y'all remember Muhammad Ali? Now, I'm not picking on Muhammad Ali. All I'm saying is it started with one statement that he made. Y'all remember the statement? I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And it's gone from there. And as Christians, we can be just as prideful. Looking down our noses at people, snubbing our noses at people, thinking we're better than everybody else. We live in a day of unceasing pride. The sixth thing Isaiah said was that they had unjust courts. An unjust legal system. Verse 22 and 23, woe to those. Judgment. Judge those who are heroes at drinking wine, champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Come on, it's a legal system that is so convoluted that you begin to question, do they even understand what the difference is between right and wrong? It's shocking, but this is where we're living, church. The parallel is inescapable. Do you know why all of this happened to Judah? Do you know why all of this is happening to us in America? Verse 24 of Isaiah 5 tells us why. Isaiah 5, 24, and the last part says, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's why it's happening. We've rejected the law of the Lord and spurned God's word. Listen, in 1962, the Supreme Court began the journey away from God through the establishment of a post-Christian, secularized America. They banned prayer in schools. In 63, they banned Bible reading. And in doing that, the court took a radical shift and reversed 150 years worth of precedent. And in fact, they said, we've got to get rid of God. It wasn't until 1963 that the courts ever began to seriously espouse the First Amendment to be understood as a separation of church and state. Now, y'all know me. I don't normally preach this way. This isn't a typical message for me, but what is being said has to be said. We've got to understand this. Prior to that, the courts had embraced the idea that the Bible was the foundation of secular society. In the year 1811, a man by the name of Ruggles distributed a leaflet attacking Jesus Christ. Put out a pamphlet attacking Jesus Christ, and the man was arrested. And the Supreme Court said, whatever strikes at the heart of Christianity tends to the dissolution of civil government. That was the Supreme Court. Whatever it strikes at the heart of Christianity is the dissolution of civil government. In essence, they were saying, if you're attacking Jesus, then you're attacking Christianity. And since Christianity is the foundation of our government, when you attack Christianity, you're attacking the United States of America. That's what they were saying. How far have we fallen? The man was sentenced to 3 years in prison and fined $500. Things have changed a lot. Since the time the courts have removed Bible reading and prayer from our public schools, the result has been that SAT scores have dropped over 80 points. Teen pregnancy has skyrocketed, as has crime. And in 1973, the court went further and ruled in Roe versus Wade for abortion to be legalized. And now 53 million babies have died. And it's all because of Isaiah 5:24. They have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. And I'm not advocating a theocracy. I'm just saying that the Judeo-Christian foundation that our country was founded on, the value of life and dignity of others, has been jettisoned. So what's the answer? How do we respond? Should we organize a new political party and go out and try to overthrow those that are in charge? Should we march on Washington? How do we respond? And I want to suggest to you that we need to respond the same way that Isaiah responded. Because the story doesn't end there. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has an honest response before God. Because before God can do a work through any one of us, he must do a work in us. Isaiah 6 is a personal moment for the prophet. He's watched as his nation has declined into moral wickedness. He's heard the prophetic judgment of God, and now something else happens. Isaiah 6:1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." And you say, well, is that important? Well, it is if your name is Uzziah. Isaiah has gotten a message of coming judgment. Society is rotten to the core. And now the one king, listen to me, the one king who had been righteous is now dead. When Isaiah stands there in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, everything around him is moral chaos. And now the one king that has brought a revival is dead. And there's three things in this passage that Isaiah does. Three things in light of the events of the last few days that we need to do. Number one, he ran into the presence of God. He ran into the very presence of God. The rest of verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Come on, he saw the Lord. Can you imagine? He saw the Lord. The word for Lord there in the Hebrew is the term Adonai. He saw Adonai. It means the sovereign one, the supreme one, the high and exalted one. It means in the year that he lost the human king, the king of heaven was still sitting on his throne. In a moment of crisis, he runs to God and he realizes God is still on the throne. He's still ruling. He's still reigning. He's still in charge. He's not worried. God's not sitting there wringing his hands. Come on. Our King reigns eternal. And what I want you to understand is that he not only sees God, but he sees who God is and what he's like. He sees God and he's lofty. He's exalted. He's high. He's seated on the throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Come on, in those days, a king's train that followed along behind him was a sign of how majestic, of how awesome, of how powerful that king was. And if he had a pretty good train, then that meant he was a pretty good king. But if he had an extra long train, but come on, the Bible tells us when Isaiah looked and he saw Jesus seated on the throne, and that's what this is, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus seated on the throne, but the train of his robe, it billowed over the sides of the throne and it rolled back and it filled the temple completely. This is Adonai. This is the exalted one. He sees who God is. He sees what he's like. And he sees him surrounded by these angelic beings. Above him, verse 2 and 3, were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The angels are flying around the throne, singing to one another, "Kadesh, Kadesh, Kadesh, holy, holy, holy." With two, they cover their feet because their feet mark their earthenness, their createdness. With two, they covered their face because no one can look on the pure, unrestrained glory of God in their sinfulness and live. And with two, they flew and they're flying around the throne, singing. And the Bible seems to imply that they're singing in antiphony, and it's going back and forth. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Come on, can you imagine what Isaiah saw? For all of eternity, these angels cry to one another, "Holy." Why do they do it three times? Because God is holy. He's holy. Holy, holy. You have to understand that in the time of the writing of the Hebrew scriptures, they didn't use punctuation. They didn't have periods and commas and question marks and exclamation points. We would write "holy" with an exclamation point. In those days, when they wanted to show the importance, to show the power behind something, then they would repeat it. And so it's written down, "Holy, holy, holy." He's holy. He's holy. What does it mean? It means that God is different, that he is set apart from his creation. Come on, that's not talking about distance. He's not set apart by distance, but his essence. In his being, he's holy. He's set apart. He's perfect. There is no shadow of turning in him at all, the Bible says. No darkness in him. He's the Father of lights. Everything else is created. Anything that you and I can imagine is created, but not him. Habakkuk said, "I saw him coming on the hills of Teman." And Teman simply means nowhere or nothing. God came from nothing. S.M. Lockridge, the great black preacher in the 60s, said, "In standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere to reach. And he took the hammer of his will and he struck it against the anvil of his omnipotence, and sparks flew therefrom. And he caught the sparks on the tips of his fingers and he flung them out into space, and he told them to stay there, and he called them stars." He's holy. He's holy. S.M. Lockridge said, "Time magazine in the 60s declared God is dead." He said, "I'd like to ask some questions, if that's true. Who signed his death certificate? What coroner was called to verify that the one they found dead was actually dead? And why wasn't I notified? I'm a member of the family." Oh, God, they said, was dead, but God is not dead. Isaiah looks up and he sees God seated on the throne, high and exalted. Holy, holy, holy. Holiness speaks of God's otherness. It's the only attribute of God that's spoken in Scripture in repetition. It never says that he is love, 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 or he's worthy, 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 or he's glory, 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 or mercy. No, he is holy, holy, holy. It's acknowledging his difference, his separation from us as created beings. That's why when we approach him, even though he's our Father, we come acknowledging his holiness. That's why Jesus said, when you pray and you come in to pray to God, you say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name." Come on, you're holy, Jesus. You're holy. You're not like mankind. You're not like us. You're not even like the best version of us. You're different. And Isaiah 6:4 says that at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Come on, his holiness is tangibly consuming. You can feel his holiness. You can feel his presence. The doorpost shook. When we see everything around us in our society that is being shaken, the sifting sands of culture, we need to run past our own fear and anxiety and straight into the presence of God. Because he's the only one seated on the throne in the midst of all the shaking. The Bible says whatever can be shaken will be shaken. But when we're built on the rock of Jesus Christ, we will stand even in the midst of shaking that comes, recognizing our God is holy. He's holy, and he's still governing. Come on, that's where our perspective needs to begin and end. And we can't do anything until we get to this point, that we understand God is sovereign, he's in charge, and he has it all under control. And the second thing that Isaiah does, he not only ran into the presence of God, but he repented before the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 6, woe is me. Just like he's pronounced the woes of judgment on the nation of Judah, now he pronounces the woe of judgment upon himself. Woe, damned, cursed, judged, am I, is me. I am ruined. Undone is literally the word there in the Hebrew. It means disintegrated. It's the total opposite of integrity. We say somebody, they have it all together. We would say they're a person of integrity. That means everything is together. But in the midst, in the face of the holiness of God, Isaiah sees his sinfulness. He sees how perfect God is and how sinful he is. And he pronounces judgment upon himself. And he says, I'm totally fallen apart in the presence of Almighty God. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's so broken. When you get a revelation of how holy God is, of how perfect God is, at the same time, you and I should get a revelation of how utterly sinful and wicked we are. When Moses was on the mountain before God in the book of Exodus, God's presence, his holiness comes down and consumes the mountain. There was fire and lightning and smoke, and the mountain trembled and shook. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, it says, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. We've lost our fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jonathan Edwards said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Come on, he's our friend. He's our Father. He's our Savior. But he's also holy and set apart, one who's to be revered. And that's a paradox that we cannot soon forget. On the one hand, close. On the other hand, almost unapproachable. if it were not for Jesus. Woe is me, for I'm ruined. Come on, to come before the living God is to be instantly and immediately aware of our own sinfulness. I mean, come on, this is Isaiah. Probably the most spiritual man of his day. He speaks to the whole nation the words of God. Yet in the presence of the living God, he's broken to the point that he wants to die. It's like Peter in the book of Luke. Remember the story? Jesus gets on the boat and Jesus says, push out. Throw the net over the other side. Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. What in the world? Push out. Throw over your nets. And they pull in such a catch of fish that they can't even begin to believe Jesus' power over nature. And what does Peter do? Immediately he falls on his face and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinner. Listen, if we're going to see true change come to America, it's not going to be a political resurgence, but it's going to be a personal repentance. I don't expect the homosexuals and the gays and anybody else to do anything different than what they're doing, because they are heathen, they are sinful, they are away from God. I don't expect the sinner to do anything different than what the sinner is doing. But I expect the church to do differently than what we've been doing. Verse 6, he said, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You know that hurt. If you don't believe it hurt, go home and try it. I'm teasing. Don't do that. If you've ever been close to a charcoal on a grill and it gets to the point that it's white hot, it will absolutely peel the skin off if you touch it. When I was a little boy, I was about 5 years old, my dad had a barbecue grill, and he had built this rock wall and a picnic table. It was all out of stone, and on one end of it was this barbecue grill, and he had put a metal door on the front of it like an old wood stove. And he'd open up and throw the wood in and get the fire going. And he didn't know that I had come out of the house following him to check on the food that was on the grill. And I walked up and I turned the corner around this grill, had a shirt off, just wearing shorts, no shoes, right as he opened the door, and it caught me right on the stomach. And immediately that skin began to blister up and burn the flesh. And I can remember at the age of 5, I've never felt a pain that excruciating in my life. Imagine taking the coal and putting it on the lips. The lips have more nerve endings than any other part in your body. Did you know that? More sensitive than any other part of the human body. And he burns his lips. Repentance is painful. Come on, it's painful to be honest. It's painful to be honest with yourself. It's painful to be honest with God. It's painful to be honest with other people. But the truth is, there has to be a breaking, a true repentance over our sin before we can start talking to other people about their sins. This isn't the moment for self-righteous vitriol. This isn't the time that we puff ourselves up and say, I'm not as bad as they are. No, I read it last week in Psalm 51, a broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise. Come on, this is the time for the church to be broken. I said it in a post I put on Facebook this week, judgment begins in the church house, not the White House. God will deal with the unsaved. God will deal with the heathen. But what is he going to do? The ones I'm concerned about are the ones that call themselves saved. Paul said, let our gentleness be known to all men. Let our gentleness be known, lest in our pride, listen to me, we get it right on marriage, but wrong on everything else. We can be right all day long about gay marriage, but if there's pornography, if there's drunkenness, if there's any type of other sexual sin, if there's any kind of pride, if there's any type of gossip, if there's anything else, all the things that are Christian sins, we miss the boat. When's the last time you came into the presence of God broken and repentant? Not because you were rededicating your life, but because you're a believer and you're so aware of your own sinfulness and how you violated God's holy standards that you've said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Purify me. Have mercy on me. Not falling before him to confess the sins of other people are the sins of the nation, but our own sins. I know this isn't the happy, feel-good message this morning, but it's the one that we need, because it's only after we emerge from that kind of brokenness that we have anything to say to the world. Isaiah ran into the presence of God. He repented before God. And number three, he responded to God's call. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Come on, are you hearing that voice? Can I tell you, on the one hand, that everything in America has changed, but on the other hand, nothing has changed. On the one hand, everything has changed. We've witnessed a massive change politically, socially, culturally. When you look at everything going on, we would have to say everything has changed. But on the other hand, nothing has changed. The same one who said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, is the same one saying to you and I today, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Nothing's changed. He said, go and tell this people to Isaiah. Go and tell this people. And then he tells Isaiah something very interesting. He says, listen to me, Isaiah. None of these people are going to listen to you. And this is where most of us check out. Or most of us would check out, because most of us will go and talk to people if we think we're going to have good results. Most of us will go if we think people are going to be interested in what we have to say. We're willing if we have a favorable reception, if we think people are going to like us and we're going to make friends. We're willing to go if we think that it's going to be good. But God tells Isaiah, go and preach this message, be my man, speak my words, but they're not going to listen to you. And Isaiah asked the question that all of us would ask, verse 11. Then I said, for how long, Lord? For how long? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly destroyed. Isaiah, preach it until there's nobody left to talk to, is what he says, basically. And I want to ask you this morning, do you have that kind of resolve? Do I have that kind of resolve? Saying, God, I will stand gently, humbly, lovingly, but firmly and resolutely for truth. I will speak to wherever and to whomever you send me. And if no one listens, I will keep on speaking and standing for the truth. In verse 13, he says, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leaves stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. In other words, what God is saying is, Isaiah, I want you to go. I want you to go and to preach. I want you to go and preach wherever and whenever I send you. And nobody's going to listen to you, but it doesn't matter. I want you to go and declare the truth. Because here's what's going to happen. There will be a remnant. There will always be a remnant. You don't know who they are. You're not going to know where they are. But there will be someone who listens. And I don't know what lies ahead, church. I don't know. I do know that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that the judgment of God is coming. There's no civilization that can enact the legislation that our country has enacted and avoid the judgment of God. And if God allowed judgment to come on, if he does not allow judgment to come on America, as Billy Graham said, he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't know whether there will be a third great awakening. Many are saying there will be. I don't know if there will be a third great awakening or whether it will only be judgment. But I do know that what the Supreme Court of the United States decided a week ago, Friday, doesn't change our job as believers. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we're going to walk humbly, we're going to walk peaceably, we're going to speak the truth gently, but firmly and boldly. We will shine the light of Jesus, proclaiming his word to the world and to this generation. Come on, are you with me? Every believer of Jesus Christ has the responsibility to proclaim his truth with grace, with love, with courage, with compassion. We don't know the outcome. We don't know the outcome. But we leave it in the hands of the one who does. Jesus is still seated on his throne. How should we respond? We should realize that judgment is going to come. But we respond by putting our hand to the plow and doing the work that he's called us to do. Because in reality, for us as Christians, nothing has changed. The Bible says where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound. Church, it's time to let the grace of God flow out of our hearts and lives. I'm not talking about the greasy grace that doesn't confront sin. We will confront sin. We will speak the truth, but we're going to do it in love. And we're going to go about our Father's business to see people brought into the kingdom of God. Come on. We recognize what's going on in our world, but what we've got to do is run into the presence of God, repent of our sins, repent of the things that we're holding on to, the secret sins, the ones we don't want anybody to know about, so that we can actually have a voice to a world that's bound in their sin. You see, when they look at the church and they see the hypocrisy, they see all the sins and the things that we're doing, why in the world should they listen to us? But when we repent and we rise up out of that repentance with the holiness of God in our mouths and in our hearts, we can declare the truth of God's word to a dying world. And he'll send us to do just that. Israel, put on that song. Let's all stand. Here's what I want us to do. We're going to do exactly what I preached. Come on, this morning we're going to run into the presence of God and we're going to repent. We're going to lay our hearts bare before the Lord in the picture of his holiness and say, God, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, and then send me. You want to come here and kneel? You want to kneel at your seat? You want to lay down? on the ground. We're just going to humble ourselves before God. I encourage you, don't run off. Don't leave. I want you to participate. I want to find a place that you can humble yourself before God. And you want to kneel here, you want to kneel at your seat, wherever you want to get. Father, we're going to repent this morning. We repent. We want to take this time to humble ourselves before you. Come on, just find a place wherever you want to be.
Angels circle around
you. Come on, if you want to get out of your seat, come up here around the front. Open your heart to Him this morning. Be honest. this morning, God.
He was clothed in glory.
Lord, we repent of our pride. We repent of our sin. We repent of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Help us each to repent of the things in our own hearts, Lord, that we're holding on to, the sins, the things that separate us from you, the attitudes, whatever it is, God. Lord, help us to lay it bare in the light of your holiness. Lord, break our hearts. Break our hearts. Break our hearts for what breaks yours.
You are holy, Lord of all.
Wash us this morning. Cleanse our hearts. Let us leave this place with your heart, your holiness burning in our lips, burning in our hearts with a message, Lord, to take to the world, to declare your truth, to declare your love, to see people saved, Lord, their lives changed. We thank you for it, God. We thank you, Jesus. We're going to let this song play for a few more minutes. If you need to be going, you can go. If you want to stay here and worship, pray, you're welcome to. God bless you. Have a great day. I encourage you to go out of this place full of faith, full of love. But don't leave until you've made your heart bare before the Lord. Let him speak to you. Jesus, we thank you. Send your church in power, God.